Once again, good morning. Welcome to you who are here in person and to those listening on the radio and later on the recording. Also, a special welcome to all of you. We'll begin in earnest our look at the minor prophets this morning. And you'll notice there that that's Hosea 1 through 3. That's not chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, but chapters 1 through 3. And so if you'll ask, how on earth am I going to make it through three chapters in one sermon? And the answer is very quickly. So with that, let's pray, and then I'm going to read not the entirety of that, but I will read the first chapter to sort of get us going, and then we'll look at the text kind of as we're moving through the sermon. So with that, please join me in prayer. Lord, we thank you this morning that you have gathered your people together, whether it's here in your house, whether they're listening by the radio, whether they're listening on the recording. God, we pray that this time would be effective to form us and shape us, that it would edify us in our minds and our hearts, that you would strengthen us by it, and that you would equip us to be your people. Now bless the reading of your word and the preaching of your word and the reception of your word. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. This is a reading from Hosea chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go and take to yourself a wife of whoredom, and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom for forsaking the Lord." So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Call his name Jezreel, for in just a little while I will punish the house of Jehu for the blood of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Let's go on to just the first verse of chapter 2. "Say to your brothers, 'You are my people,' and to your sisters, 'You have received mercy.'" This is the word of the Lord. So with that, if I asked you what is the greatest love story in the Bible, I'd probably get a variety of answers. Some of you might go to Song of Solomon. Some of you might think a little more specifically. You might maybe Ruth and Boaz, or maybe Isaac and Rebekah, or something along those lines. But if you ask me what is the greatest love story in the Bible, if you're looking for something maybe not less theological, if you will, I'll actually go to the book of Hosea. That in fact what we see today is one of the greatest, if not the greatest, love stories in the entire Bible. Certainly not romantic love, as we're going to talk about here in just a moment, but a love that's revealed in the long-suffering covenantal love of God for his people. Indeed, the first three chapters, and the reason that we're going to look at three chapters today, even though two of them are relatively short, is that the first three chapters of Hosea set the sort of drumbeat and announce the message of the minor prophets. As we visited last week, that sort of heartbeat of sin and punishment and restoration that we see all throughout the minor prophets, that collectively that message that they announce. And so with that, before we really begin in earnest, I just want to set the context of the book, give you sort of a structure, and I'm not going to do this next week, this is just this week, but give us sort of a structure of the book and then just enough history so that we can dive into this. The book itself is structured very simply. The first three chapters, the ones that we'll look at today, sort of a family affair, if you will. It actually encompasses a little bit more than that, but it's probably the part of Hosea that most people will be familiar with. The story of Hosea and the story of Gomer there and their children. And then the remainder of the book, chapters 4 through 14, really compose one large unit. If you wanted to give them a title, it would be The Charges Against Israel. And we'll get into it a little bit next week, but there's sort of two sections within the charges. There's accusations in detail in 4 through 7, and then in 8 through 14, you get this sort of strange, I guess, antiphonal, if you will, proclamations where God talks and then the prophet talks. Indeed, that's actually one of the great struggles once we move out of chapter 3 is determining who exactly is speaking. Hosea is one of the smoother prophets, if you will, or his book is one of the smoother books. And even in the part that we're going to read today, that transition into chapter 2, if you blink, you don't realize that beginning in chapter 2, verse 2, it's not the prophet speaking, it's actually God. And you don't discover that until a little bit later in the chapter. Hosea as a book lacks some of the sort of text keys that we're used to in other places, where it indicates a transition, if you will, between the words of the prophet and the words of God. And so with that, today we're just looking at the first three chapters, and we addressed verse 1 last week, if you remember. And so Hosea chapters 1 through 3 give a wonderful example of a suspended illustration. Chapter 1 really addresses Hosea's unconventional marriage, I guess, if we want to put it in those terms, a command to marry that you don't really find in other places in the Bible. But the story of that marriage really isn't concluded until chapter 3. And inserted in between those two chapters, we find, if you will, a sermon preached by God, or perhaps a court case, or perhaps a divorce proceeding, or really, probably if we're going to be honest, all of those things sort of rolled into one. And the first three chapters do an incredible job of setting this incredible illustration before us, giving a message in between in chapter 2 that doesn't make a separate point, but actually explains and reinforces the point of the illustration of Hosea and his family's lives, and then concluding it in chapter 3. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning. The book itself, who is Hosea? Well, he's a northern prophet, which might kind of trip people up a little bit. When you look in verse 1:1, those are mostly Judean kings. He lives during the time of the divided kingdom, which is all that to say that you have in the south two tribes, essentially, and then in the north the remainder of the tribe. So in the book, when it refers to Israel, usually, but not always, it's referring to northern Israel or Ephraim, the bulk of the tribes that split off after Solomon's reign. And so Hosea, the book itself, is set in the 750s, not that that means too much to us, 750s BC, and moves kind of chronologically towards the end of the northern kingdom. He writes and he lives and he preaches in a time where those faithful to the Lord in the north were definitely an extreme minority. He preaches initially, at least, to a kingdom that is fairly wealthy. He preaches to a people that are fairly secure in their country. So the situation that he has is a people that have grown idolatrous, where there's only a tiny minority of people who are faithful, but a people, at least initially, who are probably very unwilling to listen to him because they're doing okay in their idolatry. So that's the situation for Hosea as he, and indeed his family, step in and preach this sermon initially. So what is it that the living illustration of his family or the illustration of permanence has to say? And for today, at least, we're going to sort of follow that drumbeat, that sin and punishment and restoration. That'll really be the three main points that we'll talk about today. How does Hosea address sin in these first three chapters? How does he address punishment? And how does he address restoration? And that's why we began by reading chapter 1. Because that's sort of the lead-in illustration where he tries to communicate the seriousness of sin, that idolatry corrupts everything that it touches. He communicates the seriousness of sin. So just to explain what's going on here, he's commanded to take a wife, and everyone here has to make a judgment call on whether he's commanded to marry an actual prostitute or whether he's commanded to marry a woman who he knows will become unfaithful to him after their marriage. I lean more towards the second choice, but I don't think that it's extremely important which side of that you come down on. Because the power of the image here is that he's gone and he's wed a woman who is no longer faithful to him. And then he has children with her. And the book of Hosea, much like a good mystery, it says a great deal by what it doesn't say. The book, despite what some commentators say, it does not tell us that his children are illegitimate. It doesn't say that. Despite them being called children of whoredom, there in verse 2, it's very clear that the whole land commits great whoredom, great idolatry before God. And so all of them, due to their idolatry, certainly fall into that category. And I'm not saying his children specifically are idolaters, but they come from an idolatrous people. But there's the implication, at least, that specifically in the case of the second two children, that they may not even be his. That he's married a woman who I would say probably at least initially was faithful to him, was probably not a prostitute. And then in the course of their marriage, she has become unfaithful to him. And then there is at least the chance that two of his children are not even his. And so the children are referred to as children of whoredom here, not because of anything necessarily in their character. It's not that God sort of looked down through time and tried to figure out how these children were going to behave. But rather, we see here sort of a reverse Midas touch. That's actually the power of the illustration. They come from a people of idolaters, and so they are corrupted by that. The idea that this sin and uncleanness spreads to them by nature of the tree that they come from, or the family they come from, if you will. Indeed, that's one of the remarkable things about Christ set in opposition to this, that we see throughout the Gospels that cleanness and wholeness flows from him. We don't encounter that in the world. If I go out in my church clothes and I go stomp around in a mud puddle, you wouldn't expect the cleanness of my clothes to suddenly go to the mud puddle. And that's some of what's going on with the children here, some of the point that the book is intending to indicate to us, both a corporate and an individual idea here. And so, as we consider the illustration, I actually want to point that out to you. If we're going to be faithful to the text does something here that I am oftentimes very uncomfortable doing and the church is very uncomfortable doing. Gomer represents national Israel. Chapter 2 makes that very clear. She is the country of Israel. And the land, it says, commits great whoredom there in chapter 1, verse 2. But the entirety of chapter 2 deals with the nation of Israel that Gomer represents. Indeed, as we look at chapter 2 just briefly here, and I didn't read it, so you'll have to just kind of follow along. As we look at verse 3, lest I strip her naked and make her as in the day she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and make her like a parched land, and kill her with thirst. He's talking about the nation. The idea that the nation of Israel will be returned to that state where they wandered in the wilderness, that he will remove his protection from them. Or verse 6, there I will hedge her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. Again, talking about national Israel in the exile. It's an image of the exile, that the nation would be carted off into exile and no longer be able to go after other gods. And indeed, verses 11 through 13 in chapter 2 sort of conclude this, where the punishment for idolatrous Israel as a whole because of the sins that her people commit. And we'll address punishment here in just a moment. But that's the image where you have Gomer sort of representing national or corporate Israel and the idolatry that they corporately engage in. And then you enter in and you have the children here. And it's from this sort of cesspit that the children come, and they represent indeed sort of the common people. And we'll get to the children themselves in just a moment, but the message or the image here is indeed that the fruit follows the tree, that it's a corrupted tree, a corrupted country, and that the people are influenced by that. Unless we think too highly of the children, I know in verse or chapter 2, it talks about them, plead with your mother, plead. They're not being brought in as some sort of righteous witness against her, even though the translation kind of makes it sound like that. They're actually being brought in as a hostile witness, if you want to keep the sort of court idea. That these individuals are testifying against Israel, not because they are righteous, but rather they're brought in against their will to testify against Israel and its idolatry, because they engage in that idolatry. Which is why in chapter 2, verse 4, it says, God will not have mercy on the children. We see that the corrupting influence of sin, it's personal for sure, but it also reaches into the corporate and vice versa. It reaches individually in the heart, and collectively the people chase after other gods. And in the case of Israel, we understand this, it's very literal. They are literally bowing down and worshiping other gods, golden calves and Baal and things like that. But I'd actually like to argue this morning that the idolatry that they're engaging in is not so separated from our modern time as you might think. Indeed, sort of the classic example is the golden calves, those idols that were created at the very beginning of northern Israel. They weren't created because they just really wanted to worship a cow. But rather, the golden calves themselves, that sort of first idolatry of the heart for Israel, they were created to keep political and social power in Israel. They were a matter of practicality, not religion, so to speak, or at least that's the way the people and the leadership saw it. And indeed, Baal and the other gods that they worship in the north, yes, they offer hedonistic worship. They offer all sorts of pleasures, without a doubt, but they also offer important commercial and military connections to other countries. If we were to go and skim through 1 and 2 Kings, we would see that time and time again, as northern Israel sought to gain influence with other countries, they would, much like the Romans later, just simply incorporate the worship of their gods in order to gain some type of benefit. As a matter of fact, in chapter 2, part of the great overriding image is this idea that Israel has gone and chased after other gods whose powers of fertility for commercial success, for military might, and for security, that these foreign gods that they are chasing after for these practical things, all of those promises are an illusion. That it's only God who can truly provide all of those things to them. And the gods that they seek, the gods that they go and they whore after, the gods that they bow down to, are powerless to provide those things. You might go, well, we don't engage in that here today in America. We're not bowing down to false gods. Well, I would challenge you that the church at large would probably vote for Satan if he had the right letter after his name. We would join a club or a business or an organization that was steeped in sin if it gave us the power of the checkbook or the power of leisure or it improved our social status. We would chase after all sorts of false gods, allow the idolatry that springs from our heart to take over if it would advance us. You see, the deal with idolatry is not that there's a golden little statue sitting there for you to bow down to. But rather, what is it that you will sacrifice everything for in order to gain the power that it offers? Money can be as much of an idol as any golden image that Israel ever chased after. The promise of being in the right club, having the right social status, working with the right people, can be every bit as much an idol as those poles that Israel bowed down to, as the temples that they constructed of actual false gods, if you will. And we have the same sort of problem because we don't see sin as serious. It's an idolatry that we look and we wink at because we look at it and we think it's not real idolatry because there's not a statue associated with it. And indeed, I'll tell you, for sure, there are countries in the world where classic idolatry is an incredible issue. But we lie to ourselves if we somehow think that here in America today, we don't struggle with idolatry. Indeed, even the church itself struggles with this very thing. As we become more concerned with clinging to power, clinging to riches, clinging to buildings, or whatever it might be, and we're prepared to sacrifice the cause of Christ on that idol before that particular God that so captured our heart. And from that cesspit, that corporate cesspit, why should we be so surprised at the number of our youth that leave the church today? Why should we be so surprised that the world fails to listen to us? When they look at us and they say, well, you're doing the same things I'm doing, you're just giving them religious trappings. Indeed, the fruit doesn't fall far from the tree. Hosea speaks into our moment today, speaks to a church, speaks to a people that are not so dissimilar from the Israelites that lived in northern Israel, whose hearts are simply a factory of idols. And we struggle with the same thing today. And we look at sin, and rather finding it serious, we make light of it. So knowing the seriousness of that sin, what's the message that Hosea preaches to it? And it's one that, again, we grow incredibly uncomfortable with because it's one of total punishment. It's not one of secret sins that we're allowed to keep and be okay with, but rather God looks at it and he says, I will destroy that. God's anger burns against sin, if you will. And we see that first in chapter 1. With the names of the children, and here's where we address that. And there's actually four names of great importance there. You might be going, well, I read it, and he's only got three kids. And you're 100% correct in that. So let's look at the three children first, and then I'll address the fourth name that's so important. The first one there, verse 4, is Jezreel, which you're forgiven if you have no idea where the Jezreel Valley is. That's perfectly fine. But you need to understand that Jezreel is sort of a byword in Israel, much as we might hear the word Chernobyl and think, ah, massive disaster. When they hear Jezreel, they would think the same thing. A place of great military conflict and often of great disaster. A place of great change. Jezreel here is representing the leadership of Israel. He's unique in the sense that this is the only one of his children that God will not back off, so to speak, of the punishment in any way, shape, or form. But indeed, the leadership of Israel for leading them into sin, for leading them in this idolatrous culture, is going to be punished. Indeed, that would happen very soon after Hosea gave this oracle. The long-standing dynasty of Jehu would be destroyed in short order. Jeroboam II, the king most likely when this is being given, he would be the last long-serving king of northern Israel. And after that, until northern Israel's destruction by the Assyrians, they would have a series of short, sometimes breathtakingly short, usurper monarchs. God will crush and destroy the leadership for what they have done. But then in verse 6, we see no mercy. See the child named No Mercy there. And again, it's an image of what God is saying. He will no longer turn his face towards the people and be gracious and merciful towards them. But rather, the nation will be punished. He will treat them as the nations were treated when they came into the land. And there will be no mercy upon them. And then he ramps it up even more in verse 9 where he says, "Not my people." Because this is direct covenant language. If you go back to Genesis 17:7 or Exodus 6, verse 7, you see that he would be their God and they would be his people. And now he's saying, "They will be not my people. You will be like the rest of humanity, and I will cast you aside." In other words, that they would be stripped of their identity as his people. And so we see a total punishment here against sin, an almost undoing of the covenant language. But perhaps the worst one is the one that's the most hidden in chapter 1. And it's not Gomer that the name is so important, but rather if you look with me in verse 9, he says at the very tail end of it, "I am not your God." And what's so horrible about that, literally in the Hebrew, it is, "I am not yours," which makes perfect sense in English. "I am not yours. I am not your God," which is why you have that translation there. But there's a word play going on. If you think back to when Moses came before the burning bush, "How will I know who has sent me? What name shall I tell them?" And God says, "You will tell them that I am sent you. I am is not yours," would be another way to phrase it. Indeed, it's almost as God says, "I'm stepping back. I'm going back to the time when Moses came before the bush and I was not your national God, time before Mount Sinai, because you have played the whore with other gods." Of all the names there, to be honest with you, that one is the one, I would say, that would hurt the worst. And you move from there, from this horrible, painful illustration into chapter 2, the court case, if you will. It's part accusation of infidelity. It's part divorce proceeding, part court case. There's a whole lot going on there. It begins the accusation against Israel that will be continued in chapters 4 all the way to the end of the book. And in chapter 2, it's where God explains the illustration. Indeed, chapter 2 is not making a separate point. It's explaining what's going on with Hosea and his family and his children. He will remove his protection from Israel in verse 3 there of chapter 2. He'll trap her in exile, hedge her up as we looked at just a moment ago, that he will remove the provision that he has been providing. That's why I say Israel thought that they were chasing after these other gods to gain commercial and social and political power. But indeed, what social and political power they had been provided all this time by God himself, despite the fact that they had chased after other gods. When we take this, when we take chapter 1 and we take chapter 2 and we think about it in terms of punishment, the minor prophets as a whole, and especially Hosea here, he speaks to the extent to which God is going to go to make his people holy. And sin can't be treated as a light thing because God values our holiness over our happiness. And I've said it many times, our suffering isn't always a punishment for sin, but occasionally indeed, it is, as we see here. So I'd ask you to think about, do we live perhaps in a time of the church's chastisement, that we're progressively losing the things that we think the church can't live or exist without? And by church, I don't just mean ours. I mean the church at large, spread across the globe, the church universal, if you will, the one that transcends denominational ties, that transcends our particular region? Are we prepared to be a minority voice in the world, as Hosea was, ministering to a people content in their idolatry? Or can we only be the church if we have a voice that, because of our wealth and our influence and our social status, it demands respect? Because if we're honest, we can all point to examples where the church at large has used its power and its voice for causes that didn't further the cause of Christ. Oftentimes it's been used to enlarge bank accounts, to enlarge our social status, to help us to build beautiful big buildings that have become whitewashed tombs. We've used that power in an unholy way far too frequently. And I don't mean that as an indictment of the whole church or anything else. But we have to ask ourselves these hard questions. But ultimately, collectively here, even as we ask ourselves these questions, I don't want to lose the train of the story here. Because as hard as this is, it's actually worse than you think. Because this isn't actually chastisement or discipline that's going on here. It's destruction. Indeed, what Hosea is prophesying is not the middle of the covenant curses, but rather he's telling the people of Israel that God has reached the end of the covenant curses. This is destruction of northern Israel on a total and national scale, a destruction that, yes, is personal, but ultimately is complete. That God is not simply content with a little bit of sin left over, but will go that full last mile, indeed, to completely eradicate it. In the near term, as Hosea preaches, we know that that will be fulfilled, that that will happen when northern Israel is carted away by Assyria and destroyed. But ultimately, we here on the other side of the cross can look and we can see the extent to which God would go to deal with sin, as we see our sin poured out upon Christ, the true Israel. And it's in that that we turn and we see the glimmers of hope in what is, frankly, a very dark passage. It shouldn't surprise us at all to find chapter 3 here. It shouldn't surprise us at all to find those glimmers of hope in chapter 1 and chapter 2. Because again, like we talked last week, what the prophets were looking and longing for was the one who would truly bear sin, who would truly deal with sin in a total fashion. And so, as we look in our final point here, the incredible grace of God, how God brings grace and restoration to those that seem hopelessly lost. You see, the sort of glimmers of hope that we see here, if you look with me in verse 7, he's just declared that he would have no mercy upon them. And yet, almost immediately, we see he says that he will have mercy on the house of Judah and save them by the Lord his God. Or when he says that they will be not my people, immediately in verse 10 he turns and he says, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea. They'll be children of the living God. That the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together, and they shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. And the reason I read the beginning of verse 2, or chapter 2 at the beginning, say to your brothers, you are my people, and to your sisters, you have received mercy. That immediately, out of this word of destruction, of total destruction, he promises a word. Restoration's maybe not even the right thing. It's a word of resurrection. Where the people will be carted off into exile, God promises this word of unlikely resurrection. And we see that even more clearly in the incredibly hard turn of chapter 2. I haven't read all of chapter 2 to you. I hope that in your spare time, your quiet time, you'll read chapter 2. But it goes on and on and on, this court case that God raises against Israel, how they've chased after other gods, how they've sought the other gods for their wine and their flax, how they've sought what they can provide. And on and on and on, the court case is stacked up, and God issues judgment and destruction against them until you get to verse 14. And suddenly, he turns and he pivots. And he says, therefore, because she will be destroyed, in essence, if you want to sum up everything that's come before, because she has been idolatrous, because she has chased after other gods, because she cannot save herself, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Acre a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And it continues on and on to the end of chapter 2. Because she cannot save herself, because she cannot turn from her idols, I shall bring her in and I shall turn her to me. And then you get down to verse 19 there in chapter 2. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. And that covenant language enters in again. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And at the very end of the chapter, the very end of this court case that he's begun, he gives new names. I will have mercy on no mercy. I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Again, all of them except, as I said, Jezreel. He raises his people from the dead. And that's when the closing of the illustration comes in. That's the power of that suspended illustration in chapter 1 that we got, where we got Hosea and his wife and their children, and it seemed hopeless at the end. And then the court case enters in, and God promises, yes, I'm destroying. I will bring destruction, and I will deal totally with the idolatry of your heart. And chapter 3 closes out the loop. And we see where Hosea redeems Gomer, where God redeems his people. You look there in verse 1. And the Lord said to me, that is Hosea, go again and love a woman who is loved by another man and is an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the children of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love cakes of raisins. I understand, and some people will disagree with me, that chapter 3 does not use the name Gomer anywhere. I'm 100% aware of that. And I understand that some people will argue that this is, in fact, some type of different woman that Hosea goes after. But I think it breaks the illustration. It breaks the point that God is making here. Not that he destroys Israel and casts them aside. Not that he destroys his people and casts them aside. But rather, at their most unworthy, most unlovable, the God who never quit loving them goes and redeems them. That's the image that closes this out, the incredible grace of God. That despite everything, despite the court case of chapter 2, despite the unfaithfulness of Israel corporately and individually, despite the fact that they have chased after other gods, despite the fact that they have looked in other places for what only God could provide, he never quit loving them. And we see Gomer here in what is perhaps a very unlovable state. You're forgiven if you're unaware of the sort of price that's paid here. And you look in verse 2, where Hosea says, so I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and a homer and a lethek of barley. And to us, maybe you're like, well, that's quite a bit. The sad fact is, it's almost nothing. You could buy a brand new, healthy, young slave for more than that. That's a worthless price. It's a trash price. It's almost nothing. Even the things that he buys her with, the barley, is the sort of cheapest of grains. So it's a little bit of something worthless. And the silver, the amount there, is almost nothing. At their most unlovable, Hosea goes, and he pays what seems like a tiny price, but imagine the personal cost. Seemingly it costs him nothing, yet to go, and he's not told to just simply purchase her and free her from it and let her go. He's told to go and love her again. That because God had never stopped loving his people, Hosea would now go and buy her back. Where Israel had a selfish, idolatrous love, God's love for his people is noble and unselfish, generous, protective, and restorative. Hosea's wife didn't deserve the love. She didn't deserve the personal cost that Hosea would pay, even though the financial cost was nothing. She didn't deserve it, just as we didn't deserve God's love. But he continued to show it through Christ. God's love absolutely can be punitive, but it can also be restorative. And that's what Hosea is demonstrating here, is that those are not opposite terms. That indeed, God takes sin seriously, and where punishment is warranted, it will be given. He's not indulgent and overlooks sin, but he has a resolute love that deals with sin in order to restore the sinner. In this way, it looks forward to Christ's sacrifice. His death on the cross that would forever put the pin, put the nail in sin. And it would be a restoring love that drags us from the pit and brings life where there was none. A love that brings wholeness and cleanness and life to what it touches. And that, for us, is the message to take away. We are called to mirror that long-suffering love of God. Just as Christ loved the church and gave his life, this love that's been poured out on us should be the hallmark, not just of our church, but of every church. But as we think about that, think about for a moment what that will look like if you live that way in your marriage. What does it look like to love that way? What does it look like to raise our children with that kind of long-suffering, faithful, covenantal love? What does it look like at our jobs? What does it look like in our neighborhoods, in our community, for us to love that way? I'll be honest with you, I suspect it won't look like success by the world standards in many respects. In fact, I think that the world will often consider us fools. Because as I said, even though this might be the greatest love story of the Bible, you may have noticed that it hasn't been turned into a Hollywood blockbuster. Because it's not the kind of love that our world honors. The kind of selfless, reckless love, even, as that the song says. It's not the kind of love that the world cares for. They'll think us fools and failures for showing love and patience and even bearing pain and hurt in order to reach the lost. But this is the heart of Christ, the heart that now beats in our chests because we have new life in Christ. And in the end, when we hear, "Well done, good and faithful servants," it will have been our honor to be a part of the greatest love story in the Bible. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word that's equal parts hard and beautiful, that's equal parts terrifying and hopeful. Lord, we pray that we would never take sin lightly. God, help us to feel and realize and see the weight of sin, to see it for what it truly is, to not treat it as something that we can play with, that we can use for our advancement. Lord, help us also, though, to see that sin requires atonement. total punishment. To not just not see sin lightly, Lord, but also to not peddle cheap grace. But above all, Lord, help us to see the incredible grace that you have poured out on us in Christ. Lord, I pray that it would form us and it would shape us, that it would help us to live out your love in the world. We ask all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen.